Our scripture today is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
One of the more beautiful and impressive structures in Washington, D.C. is, let's see if we can get it on there, is this. It's the Supreme Court building. It's located just east of the Capitol. And upon entering the marble-columned courtroom, a hallowed place where notions of law and justice have been defined for more than 60 years, one's eyes are inevitably drawn to the frieze that borders the ceiling some 50 feet above. Encircling the courtroom from a lofty perch as if symbolizing a heavenly host are the carved images of 18 great lawgivers, ranging from Hammurabi and Justinian to Blackstone. In the very center of the relief, high over the seat of the Chief Justice, is a symbolic figure balancing a rounded tablet containing 10 Roman numerals. And this image is as unmistakable as it's the message it portrays, the Ten Commandments. A religious document central to Jewish and Christian faiths is being offered as a primary source of American law. It is axiomatic that many of the principles contained in the Ten Commandments are fundamental to the Western legal tradition. Prohibitions on murder, theft, and perjury are found in nearly every legal code. Notions of respect for one's parents and admonitions against adultery are also implicit, if not explicit, in the quasi legal realm of normative rules that order many societies. In short, what that's saying is both on the official legal side and in just our societal way that the Ten Commandments, that we still see the impact that it has on our culture. This is from an article written by Stephen Green in the Journal of Law and Religion, published by Cambridge University Press. Now, that's America, and it's not just America, though, because Canadian laws are also founded in part on the Ten Commandments. There's a paper titled The Ten Commandments as Codified in Canadian Law, published in 2007 by the Right Venerable Brother John Warren Reynolds, a great long name. And Reynolds' conclusion to his paper reads like this. He says this, Here we go. Although Moses brought down the laws of God thousands of years ago, modern Canadians have in most cases decided, included these original commandments as part of our current Canadian laws and statutes. And there you can see the list. I won't read them all, but they're there for your information. And if you're listening to this on the podcast later, then if you go to the YouTube video, you can see it. But the reason why I'm telling you this is to demonstrate the incredible and profound wisdom of God in establishing these 10 rules as the ones to live by. Our modern Western civilization is founded upon these principles that Yahweh, that God himself established with his people literally 4,000 years ago. It stood the test of time. In essence, these 10 commandments, or actually words, Moses refers to them as words. These 10 words are the boundaries that our infinitely wise God has set forth for the health and the happiness of people and for the flourishing of society and civilization. Here they are. Let's read them together. Number one, no other gods, no graven images. Don't misuse God's name. Let's read it out loud. Remember the Sabbath, honor your parents. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, do not steal, no false witness, and do not covet. Now, we know that boundaries are important. Anyone who's been in a relationship with someone who doesn't respect boundaries understands how important boundaries are. Can I get an amen there? Yes, usually it's relatives or friends or a neighbor. But when we don't have any boundaries, what results is not freedom, but instead chaos, which can instill a sense of uncertainty or even fear. So, for example, a child longs for the clear boundaries and safety that comes from having mum and dad around. Now, imagine if a parent was to leave an 8-year-old on his own for a week with a note on the kitchen counter saying, "Have fun. Do whatever you want. I love you. I'll be back in a week." What would the parent find upon their return if the child was still alive? You'd find a kid who had overdosed on sugary cereal in front of a TV watching an R-rated movie. Everything would be a mess. The toilet would be plugged and overflowing. There would be evidence of a hastily put out fire in the kitchen. That's if the house was even still standing. After a week of total freedom, when the child hears the key turn in the door, it's unlikely that they will shout out, "Go away, I want my freedom." Instead, they will run rushing and crying into mum and dad's arms. Because children crave boundaries, as do grown-ups. In fact, Henry Cloud and John Townsend say this in their book, Boundaries. Back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve about ownership. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Genesis 1:28. Made in the image of God, we were created to take responsibility for certain tasks. And part of taking responsibility or ownership is knowing what is our job and what isn't. Workers who continually take on duties that aren't theirs will eventually burn out. It takes wisdom to know what we should be doing and what we shouldn't. We can't do everything. We crave good boundaries with God and with others. Since the initial act of creation, God established boundaries with those he created. He said, "Don't eat the fruit." And the story since then, and actually for the whole of the Old Testament, was God setting apart a people for himself through the covenants that he made, which was a kind of a boundary. And then these people, thinking that they knew better, rebelling against the covenant or the boundary that God had established. So in the first sermon of this series, I laid out this idea from Sandra Richter, how the Old Testament can be organized into 5 people with whom God made a covenant. Adam was first, then Noah, and we talked about him in week 1. Then there was Abraham. We talked about him last week, and this week it's Moses, and then after Moses, we get to David. These 5 people represent, in a broad sense, the covenantal relationship that God had with his people. These are the people that God wanted to enter into a boundaried relationship with. And it's worth mentioning that between Abraham and Moses, all three of our geographic regions are mentioned. So Abraham starts in Mesopotamia. He then takes the unfolding drama of God's redemption. Eventually, he takes it to Israel, and then they... But then by the time Exodus 20 rolls around, the Israelites, which are Abraham's descendants, are stuck in Egypt. They had been living in Egypt, seemingly outside of the covenant, outside of the boundaries of God for 400 years. Okay, and whenever I talk about, you know, time, one thing I always think about is Canada's been around for what, 155 years? They've been outside of the boundary of God, of relationship with God, as far as they're concerned, for 400 years. They had no structure with their relationship with God during this time. What do I mean by this? Well, think about it. Joseph and his brothers moved to Egypt. Right about here, they moved to Egypt 4 centuries earlier. And then the brothers, Joseph and his brothers, they died after having lots of kids, who were named Israelites, named after Joseph's dad, whose name was Israel, formerly known as Jacob. That's where the name Israelite comes from. It's the children of Israel or the children of Jacob. So Israel's descendants grow, they multiply in Egypt, which is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy that God made to Abraham, that his descendants are going to be more than the stars in heaven. And more or less, each of these brothers, each of Joseph and his brothers, give rise to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Anyway, what happens in Egypt is that generations, they come and they go, and eventually a new pharaoh or king comes who see these fertile Israelites as a threat instead of an ally, but they can't close their borders because the threat is already inside. So instead, he enslaves them. He puts them to work, and after which 400 years, you know, go by. So where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob in this time? Where is the God of Israel? Long story short, after 400 years, God uses the latest Pharaoh's adopted son, whose name is Moses, to set the Israelites free, all 1 to 2 million of them. So from the 12 sons over 400 years, there are literally now hundreds of thousands of people who cry out to God, and God hears them. Then you've got the plagues, you've got the Red Sea, you've got the manna, the quail, the water from the rock, you've got the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. And finally, 2 months after leaving Egypt, which is 400 years after arriving in Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai in chapter 19 of Exodus. Then God makes a covenant with the Israelites, the children of Israel, in chapter 20, this covenant that we know as the Ten Commandments. And this is why covenant is so important, because the relationship of these 2 million children of Israel with Yahweh has yet to be codified. It's like trying to play rugby without knowing the rules. No rules does not equal freedom, as I've already talked about. No rules equals confusion. So this nation of 2 million people do not really know yet who Yahweh is. Nothing is yet written down. They have stories which are passed down from generation, you know, to the next, but nothing really beyond that. Plus, they're recovering as a nation from 400 years of physical and emotional and spiritual abuse, where the God of Israel was literally beaten out of them by the Egyptians. So all that they know at this point is that Yahweh God has saved them. He rescued them. He set them free. That's all that they know. And now this God who saved them is telling them who he is and the kind of world that he wants to establish through them. And you can see that what they think of God matters to God. What they think of God matters to God, because he says this in Exodus 9, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God tells Moses to tell them that God saved them, and then he lays down the nature of the relationship. First is the rescue, and then the rules. First, the freedom, and then the fine print. And the order of this is absolutely vital. This cannot be overemphasized, because God is establishing right from the get-go that this is a covenant of grace. He doesn't say, if you do the right things, then I'll save you. He says, I'll save you. Now I'll show you how to do the right things. You know, the people of Israel did nothing to warrant their rescue. In fact, they did the opposite. They first of all complained about Moses interfering. Then after the rescue, they pretty much complained for the 2 months it took for them to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai, despite all that God did for them repeatedly. In other words, God rescued them when they didn't deserve it. And if you can't hear echoes of the cross in this, then I encourage you to clean your ears out. God heard their cry. His heart went out to them. He rescued them. And it's only now 2 months later that he explains to them the meta narrative of this massive prison break, that through them, he can start a kingdom of grace in a hostile world. And this new way of doing things, this kingdom constitution, is summed up in the 10 words that God speaks in Exodus 20. First the rescue, then the rules. First the freedom, then the fine print. And that's why God prefaces these 10 words with reminding them who he is in verse 2 of chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. His grace is the condition, is the foundation of the relationship. It's then through these 10 words that we get a glimpse into the heart of God. We see what matters to God, because the world that God wants to create emanates from who he is. It emanates from his heart. So we have, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we've got these 10 words, these 10 commandments that God spoke to Israel in front of Mount Sinai, these self-revelations from God in heaven to his people on earth, these words that are given from a foundation of grace that reveal the kind of world that God wants to create. These words that have formed the basis for legal systems and even civilization in many parts of the world. And out of these words, out of the 10 words, what we actually discover is that 4 words refer to our relationship with God. No other gods, not making an image, no misusing the name of God, remember the Sabbath day. And then there are 6 words that refer to our relationship with each other. Honor your father and mother, no murder, no committing adultery, no stealing, no false testimony, and no longing for what you don't have, no coveting. This is the society that God wants to create. This is the world that God wants to establish. This would be heaven on earth, meaning good boundaries between humans and God and good boundaries between humans and humans. And yet God knows full well that we cannot keep the boundaries. We cannot do this. We should do it. And yet we cannot because of our sinful human nature. And so what we need as sinful humans is either for God to relax his standards, which he cannot because he's holy, or instead what we need is to be able to farm out our responsibility of boundary keeping to a perfect human being who can keep it on our behalf and then credit, kind of unfairly so, the righteousness of him keeping the law to our account. Wouldn't it be amazing if such a human being existed? Cue Jesus. After the covenant is given in Exodus 20, we literally have book after book after book after story of a covenant-keeping God making overtures of love and grace to his people while these very people reject him over and over again and they turn their backs on him. This pretty much brings us to the end of the Old Testament. Then after the Old Testament, there's 400 years of silence. Okay, 400 years. Haven't I heard 400 years before? Then after 400 years of silence, what happens is a Messiah-like figure appears, a Moses-like figure appears after 400 years, and his name is Jesus. And just like Moses, Jesus was born into a society that was oppressed by another culture. And just like Moses, Jesus survived an assassination attempt by a jealous and threatened king involving the killing of every boy under two in the local area. Just like Moses, Jesus came out of Egypt. Just like Moses, Jesus is both the child of a king as well as being a slave. Just like Moses, Jesus leaves his place of royalty and all of the privilege that he has so that he can lead his people out of slavery into freedom. Just like Moses, Jesus brings bread from heaven to feed the hungry. Just like Moses, Jesus ascends a mountain so that he can broker a covenant with God. And just like the bronze serpent of Moses, Jesus was lifted up so that anyone who looks on him in faith will be healed. Just like Noah points to Jesus, just like Abraham points to Jesus, so Moses points to Jesus. But Jesus is better than Noah. Jesus is better than Abraham. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus fulfilled the Noahic covenant by being our ark that carries us to safety through the righteous wrath of God. And Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant by being the seed of Abraham, as Galatians 3:16 says. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seeds, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. And as for Moses, Moses came in order to give the law, to establish the ground rules for a relationship between God and humankind. But Jesus went one better. He came to fulfill the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The standard is not being reduced. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. Jesus is a better Noah. Jesus is a better Abraham. And Jesus is a better Moses. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we're rescued from a sinful world like Noah. Through faith in Jesus, we're invited into the family of God like Abraham. And through faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous in his eyes through his grace. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses and the Israelites on Mount Sinai. At the beginning of this sermon, I explained how much of modern civilization points back to the Ten Commandments, to these legal codes, to these societal norms for much of human history. So I've explained that. I've also said how the Ten Commandments point towards Jesus, who fulfilled them perfectly, as well as paying with his life for our inability to obey them. So if this is true, what's the point of the Ten Commandments? If we cannot keep them, then why bother even having them in the first place? Why have these 10 words in our center of law? Why hold them aloft as an ideal that we can never keep? Well, I didn't say that we could never keep them. Only that outside of Christ, we can never keep them. Without Christ, we break the covenant just like the Israelites through the Old Testament. In fact, just like all people everywhere. As Paul says in Romans, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:22, 23. This means that we are all breakers of the covenant. We have all transgressed those boundaries that God has established. In the words of the Lord's Prayer, we have all trespassed. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans 3 doesn't end here at verse 23. It actually carries on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That's what we celebrated this morning through Holy Communion, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. When we accept that Jesus Christ is our law keeper, he saves us, just like God saved Noah on the ark. When we accept that Jesus Christ is our law keeper, he invites us into the family of God, just like God welcomed Abraham into his family. And through Jesus, we are invited into a covenant relationship with God. In the words of Romans 3:25, it says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So this morning, have you accepted the free gift and the gracious gift of God, completely unearned, completely free? Have you received by faith what Jesus did for you on the cross? Or are you trying to still build your own ark? Are you trying to create your own family of faith outside of Christ? Are you trying to keep the law in your own power? Are you trying to be good? If so, I implore you simply to give up. To give up. If you're drowning in a flood of your own making, of your own sin and brokenness, then call out to him. If you're lonely and want to be part of the family of faith, call out to Jesus and he will adopt you. If you're loaded down with sin and the guilt of breaking God's rules, then call out to Jesus, because he came not to abolish the law, not to lower that standard, but to fulfill it. In the words of Romans 6, Jesus is both just and the one who justified those who have faith in him. You could meditate on that for a whole week. He's both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in him. God is the covenant maker. Jesus is the covenant keeper. And the Holy Spirit is the covenant enabler. What do I mean? Well, when we trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in and he gives us the power to start to set up the kind of society that God originally wanted to create through the Ten Commandments. He alone gives us the power, in the words of Mark 12, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, which is the summary of the first four commandments. And the Holy Spirit alone gives us the power to love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of the latter six commandments. In the words of Jesus, there is no commandment greater than these. And in a right relationship with our covenant-making God, through our covenant-keeping Savior Jesus Christ, and with the covenant-empowering Spirit indwelling us, the kingdom that Noah looked towards, and Abraham anticipated, and Moses longed for, can actually become our reality right here, right now. If you've never entered into covenant with God, I'm not asking if you've been to church or been come to Cornerstone for X number of years. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking if you've never entered into covenant with God through Jesus Christ, and I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, thank you for being the better Noah, the better Abraham, and the better Moses. Thank you for coming to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. Thank you for dying in my place as the lawbreaker. Forgive me for breaking your laws, for falling short, for living a life of selfishness and sinfulness. I accept your gift of life with faith. You are my ark. You are my family. You are my righteousness. Holy Spirit, help me to love the Lord my God with everything I have. And help me from here on in to love my neighbor as myself. Amen.